experienced in ministering God's Word, and I feel as our Brother Reese expressed this morning, what am I doing here? But we trust the Lord will use our thoughts from His Word on the matter of worship, and that it might stir our hearts up afresh in worshiping our God. So we start with 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I think that we all want to know, what does the Scripture actually teach about worship? Are we overemphasizing it or underemphasizing it? Does the Word of God give a special place to this occupation of the Christian called worship? So I'd like for us to just reconsider some of the characters in the Old Testament that we know about and see about worship in their lives. In Genesis 22 verse 5, where we find the first mention of the word worship in our English Bible, Abraham and Isaac are going up that mountain. They are just about to set off to that mountain to offer sacrifice to God. And Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, we read, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on his staff. Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses, at that new revelation that God gave of himself to Moses, and he put it in these words, Jehovah God, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so forth. And in verse 8, Moses, it says, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Gideon in Judges 7, verse 15, when he heard the dream that assured him of victory, it says he worshiped. Samuel, even as a youth, in 1 Samuel 1, 28, we find it says, he worshiped the Lord there. That is, in the temple, as it was called, even though the temple, as Solomon knew it, of course, didn't exist yet. David, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, after lying on the ground for 7 days, desperately praying for God's mercy upon this child of his by Bathsheba, when he finally heard that the child died, we read, he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, Lord affirms this matter of worship in his words, even to Satan himself. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then when we get a sight of heaven, we see that heaven is a place of worship. In Revelation 5, verse 14, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. And then in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 16, we read that the elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. So we even find in heaven worship. Revelation 7:11 says of the angels, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Surely the scriptures give an important place to worship, one example after another. Now, what is the meaning of worship? There are various definitions, and none of them is perfect. We enjoy parts of some, but it seems like you just can't quite fully agree. And maybe if you have one of your own, your definition, maybe others won't agree with that one either. One of them is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. And we do get the essence of that definition expressed in Psalm 45, verse 1, where we read, "My heart is inditing," which is the word, "my heart is bubbling over," or boiling, or bubbling up with a good matter. I will speak the things that I have composed touching the King. It's that overflow of the heart that is grateful under a sense of divine favor. Another is that worship is the occupation of the heart, not so much with its needs, nor even with its blessings, though of course that does enter into the picture. We cannot avoid. But its chief occupation is with God Himself. In Psalm 45, again, you remember he starts out and he talks about the Lord in the third person. "I will speak the things that I have composed touching the King." He's talking about him. But then he says, "Thou," he changes the pronoun from the third person about whom he's talking to the second person, the person to whom he's talking, and he speaks to him directly. "Thou art fairer, far fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured out into thy lips," and so on. He's addressing the Lord Himself. A heart that is bubbling over, that's bursting with gratitude to God. In Psalm 23, which is often called the "He Me" Psalm, because so much of it is, "He leadeth me, He maketh me," and we love it for that reason. But then he gets beyond the third person there as well. Instead of speaking of him, he says, "Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He's come more from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord. He's occupied with the Lord Himself. And that's worship at its best. Someone else has said that worship is worship. And I suppose they are playing on that word that occurs again and again in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, that they fall down and worship Him that lives forever and ever, and they say, "Worthy art thou." so there, this definition would be that it's worship. It's appreciating the worship of our Lord and our God. In the New Testament, you have the word proskuneo, which is the word translated worship. And it's interesting that this word is from two Greek words put together, pros meaning towards, and kuneo meaning to kiss or to fawn, showing adoration. But notice Strong adds this thought. He says that that verb form that's used there, kuneo, is from the word kuon, meaning a dog. And so you put the two together, a dog towards. And I'll never forget the scene that I saw so often in the wintertime when we had the fire burning in the fireplace, and my wife and I would be reading, and suddenly I'd notice that little dog of ours at my wife's feet, just looking up into her face, carried away. And I would try to call my wife's attention to the dog without breaking the spell by clearing my throat or doing something, and she would look down and see the dog. And he didn't want a thing. He was content. He was in seventh heaven, just looking into my wife's face and adoring her. A dog towards. It may sound like a very crude illustration, but to me, that's worship. Being completely taken up with Him. Now, worship is individual. It always has to start there. And worship is also collective, as we find it in the Scriptures. In the Hebrew calendar, you remember that God gave Israel in Leviticus 23, and you find them that three of those seven appointed times, just three of them were actual feasts, and they had to go to Jerusalem and keep those feasts to the place of His name, He said, the place where He chose to place His name. And they would celebrate these feasts before the Lord. And of course, the sacrifices were prescribed according to each feast as well. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And verses 1 through 10, it's a lovely portion on this subject, and so I'd like to read all 10 verses. And it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein. And I would remind you that Canaan is a type not of heaven, but of the heavenlies, where we dwell now. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest who shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thy hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians badly treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with awe-inspiring terror, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Here the scripture speaks of this feast, as he does in others, as a time of worship. He sets that basket of first fruits, and he's expressing his gratitude to God, a heart overflowing with gratitude to God for his goodness. Now, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament wasn't, as I used to think, telling people how to be saved. The purpose of those offerings was largely worship. You remember the setting in which God gave the sacrificial system in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. And he speaks unto Moses not from Mount Sinai with its thundering and earthquake and smoke and piercing sound as of a trumpet which frightened the people, but he speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting in the center of the camp, God dwelling peaceably in their midst now, in covenant relation with these people. So it is not telling us how to be saved, it's telling us how to worship. The first three of the sacrifices were voluntary. If they are telling you how to be saved, they couldn't be voluntary. But those first three are absolutely voluntary. If anyone would bring an offering, this was how he was to bring it. And so we learn from these offerings how God would have us worship. The offerings are picturing to us more than the physical, material blessings, such as we noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the fruit of the earth. Yes, we need to worship God in view of his goodness to us, even humanly, materially, earthly. But way beyond that, it should be to worship him because of his own greatness and glory, and because of his Son and what he has accomplished for sinners such as you and I, and the blessing that's ours because of it. And so we have more than just telling how to be saved, to make atonement. We have far more in the sacrificial system and in the feast of the Lord. It's really how to worship the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, we have a feast also. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And this is where Paul says, because of their schisms among them, their dissensions, their bickering, he says, you cannot take the Lord's Supper. Though it's in a negative way, this verse tells us so much about it. God's just given us this one feast, and it is altogether worship. You know, the word supper always turned me off, because as I was brought up in Augusta, Georgia, we children used to go to school in the morning, and Mother would give us our little lunch pail, and that'd be enough to tide us over. And then about 2:30 in the afternoon, we would get home, and we didn't have to be pled with to get home right after school. We hurried home because we knew that Mother would have dinner on the table at 2:30. And so eating late like that, in the evening, nobody was really that hungry. And so we would have what we call supper. Now, I'm not telling you how to call your meals, but I'm just telling you how I grew up. And so supper, you see, became sometimes in the summer, I can remember it was a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk. Well, that was tasty enough, but not much to it. So I was turned off on this word supper. And I decided one day that I would look it up in the Greek. And to my amazement, I found it's the Greek word deignon. And if you look it up in Strong's Concordance or in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, they'll tell you it's the chief meal of the day. It's not supper, it's dinner. It's even more than dinner. It's really the word used elsewhere for banquet in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Says a certain man made a great supper, but the Greek word is deignon again. A great one, it says. It was a banquet. And I noticed that the NIV translates it a great banquet. And that's just what God is saying. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, we read of the marriage supper of the Lord, of the Lamb. And again, it's deignon. Do you think that's going to be a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk? If that's going to be the grandest feast anyone ever enjoyed, I'm sure of that. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a banquet. I wonder sometimes that that little table with those emblems on it doesn't fall under the weight of what's upon it. You say, well, it's very light. Why would it fall under it? Oh, it's what it says. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. This do in calling me to mind. The form he used there, as Darby points out, is an active verbal form used as a noun in remembrance of me, but it's actually active, and it's in calling me to mind. And surely that's what worship is, and that's what that wonderful table is. Another thing about that expression, the Lord's supper or the Lord's banquet, is that the word Lord's is not the usual form used for Lord's. That would be the proper noun Lord in the possessive case, Lord's. But it's not that. It's Lordium is the closest we can get to it, because it's written as a descriptive adjective. It's describing that feast. It's not saying it's just his. It's describing what it's all about. It's telling me who it's for. It's telling me what should be occupying my heart and my mind. It's the Lord himself. Yes, it includes the thought that it's his supper. And every time we go to that table, we are his guest and he's the host. It's his table. But more than that, it's all about him. That's not where we preach the gospel. That's not where we rebuke Christians. That's not where we teach dispensationalism or whatever. That's where we are occupied with him. This do in calling me to mind. Oh, dear saints, how many years I spent at that supper, and I didn't get one thing out of it. It was a form. I knew it was nice, I knew it was holy, but I didn't get a thing out of it. And it wasn't until I had left that position as the minister administering the sacrament, I doing the praying, I doing the passing of the elements to the deacons and so on, everything, and without the preacher there, you couldn't have the Lord's Supper. It was an unknown thing. And I remember I used to pray the formal prayer. We don't have the authority to bless this bread or this cup, so we ask his blessing upon it. Now, that was very sincere and sounding very good, but it was all wrong. Because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, else when thou shalt bless with thy spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the uninstructed understand or say amen at thy giving of thanks? When thou shalt bless. Again, we read of our blessing him, and it says the cup of blessing which we bless. And again, James says, therewith, speaking of our tongue, we bless God, and we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Yes, we can bless him. We can bless our Lord's heart as we sit at that table and worship him. I'm so thankful that he left this feast. Why should I worship? First of all, because God desires it. John 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't that amazing when you think of it? That the Almighty God, who made this universe by the words of his mouth, that he wants your worship, my worship. He seeks such to worship him. We remember of our Lord, it says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's your job and mine as well, as far as God will enable us to seek the lost and to give them this glorious good news that will save them and bless them beyond all imagination for time and eternity. But also you notice in John 4, verse 23, it says the Father seeks such to worship him. He seeks worshipers. David was a man who knew a lot about worship. Look at Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103. David's talking to himself here, and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Whom is he addressing there? He's addressing his own soul. He's speaking to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it's because he did worship that he's concerned about others worshiping. Would you look back at Psalm 96 and verse 1? "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day." Whom is he addressing now? Not himself. He's addressing others, seeking to teach us to worship. "Bless, sing unto the Lord." He's exhorting you and me. But then in chapter 95, he goes still farther, and we get this collective worship in his words. "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. For the Lord is great and a great king above all gods." There he's concerned with the greatness of God, and he is invoking all of us to join with him. "Let us sing unto the Lord." And oh, saints, I don't know of anything that will weld our hearts together more than when we gather as an assembly to pour out our hearts as one in worship of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father. Oh, if that won't unite us, nothing will. But I don't know of anything that will make a better spirit in the assembly than one where we truly worship the Lord. So we worship him because he seeks worship. In Romans 8, verse 27, it says, "He that searches the heart doth know what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God." Isn't that touching to see that God Almighty searches your heart, searches my heart, for the prayer that the Spirit of God has prompted in our heart? He that searches the heart. Yes, he seeks worshipers. Well, he not only seeks my worship, but he demands it. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, and if there is another scripture that I would like to underline, that is it. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. "Give unto the Lord the glory. Do his name, bring an offering, and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And our Lord's words again in Matthew 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." It's his command. Give unto the Lord the glory. Do his name. His greatness and his glory demand it, even if he didn't say do it. Whether we consider, as David seemed to so often, this glorious creation about us, and hear David saying in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Just beholding God in creation causes David to burst out in worship. But oh, my friend, if this natural creation with all its wonders should cause us to worship our God, how much more this new creation should cause our hearts to burst with praise and adoration. When I think of what I was, a child of Adam, on the string of Satan, like a puppet on his string, literally, actually, in controlled by the devil, according to the word of God. When I was a preacher's son and went to church all the time and memorized verses, I was still a slave of Satan and of sin. And you don't have to have a bunch of immoralities to be guilty of heinous sin. The sweetest little lady in the world can be guilty of the vilest of sins, because there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. And we are told to purify ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And oh, how our hearts were controlled by that power of evil, controlled by Satan, and we were walking according to the course of this world, the enemy's camp. And yet God brought us forth out of Egypt. As we read a moment ago, he brought us out from Pharaoh's bondage through the gospel, and he has given us a place that angels would envy. Oh, the blessedness that's yours and mine. Oh, when we sit at that table of all times, yes, daily we meditate on it and it blesses us, but somehow at the Lord's table it becomes more real and precious than ever, because we are so conscious of our freedom, of our right to be there in the sanctuary, not a building made with hands, but in the heavenlies, in the presence of God. And we are at rest, we are at ease in his presence. We are not bowed down with fear and trembling, but we draw near as sons and as priests, and we offer up that which is well-pleasing unto God. And all the consciousness of how we are accepted, one with Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ, one with the beloved of the Father. You and I are one with him before God. And this is how he knows us and walks with us and receives us. And therefore, our hearts should surely burst with worship as we realize the wonder, the greatness of our God and of his blessing upon you and me. When we worship him, we give him glory. Psalm 50, verse 23. He whoso offereth praise glorifies me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. I misplaced that verse a while ago. I've forgotten which verse it was, but this is correct here. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The word is the word there to preach or proclaim. And so even though we often said that the Lord's Supper is not the place to preach the gospel, Yet, on the other hand, it's where we preach the gospel, because it says so here. You to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. To whom do we proclaim it? To our own hearts. And somehow it binds us together as we sing those hymns of his having brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. From our bondage to this glorious liberty of the grace of God and all our blessings, we realize how truly blessed we are, and we proclaim this gospel to one another as we sing his praises. We proclaim it to God himself, and God receives that worship. We proclaim it to the Lord Jesus and tell him we love him because he first loved us. And we proclaim it to the angels in heaven, because Ephesians 3:10 says that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that's also why you have the reference in 1 Corinthians 11:10 to the woman's head covering. It says, because of the angels, we are witnessing to the angelic host. They learn the wisdom of God in the church, and especially as we worship the Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Another reason that's been precious to me, and it's one of the greatest reasons for the Lord's Supper to my heart, is that he appreciates our appreciation. The Lord's human, you know. He made us in his likeness, and I guess that's part of it. This morning someone was mentioning how you love to hear someone talk about your children and how you appreciate it. How you appreciate your children when they come and express appreciation to you. My, those little tiny arms around your neck and those sweet words, I love you, how they melt the heart as we appreciate their appreciation. And he's like us. One day, this woman who could not be cured, she'd been to many physicians but got worse instead of better, she said, well, I'll go to this man Jesus. And she went to him, and she probably had to crawl to get to him, because it says when she got there, she touched the hem of his garment. And the Lord said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples must have hid that smirk on their faces as they said, Lord, the crowd's shoving you from every side, and you say, who touched me? Yes, he knows who touches him. And it's worth it all, dear saints. Oh, thank God I don't administer a sacrament. Thank God I don't dare take such a lofty place. But I take my place with the priest of the Most High God, and I touch him, not to be healed, but because I am healed. And he appreciates our appreciation. The leper was healed. 10 of them wanted to be healed, and he said, go show yourselves to the priest. That was what the law said do. So they obeyed, and they headed off to the priest. And as they went and back to the Lord's feet, fell down before him, glorified God, and fell at the Lord's feet and gave him thanks. And our Lord's words are so significant. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Oh, to be a worshiper. Yes, it's worth it all. Oh, what a wonder to sit and remember him. And priest worship. That's part of that responsibility and privilege. And he didn't just tack on a pretty poetic word when he called us priest. He wants us to carry out our priesthood. And one of those great privileges is worship. The priest brought all those sacrifices. They are the ones that finally handled the sacrifice and offered it to God for the Israelite. Today, we don't have a family, a particular family or tribe of priests, but we read, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Yes, we are priests, and worship becomes us all to be an intelligent worshiping priest. Well, what are the requirements for worship? Well, the first one that I would think of is we have to know the new birth. In Romans 5:9, we read the basis of the new birth. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's where we began, as sinners, seeing the power of the blood of Christ to justify us, the ungodly. And in Romans 5:1, it says, having been justified by faith, which is saying that we have to claim that blood, we have to present that blood to God by faith and stake that as our claim to this holy, righteous God. And when we do, we're in the good of it, being justified by faith. And that's the ground on which the Spirit of God can come in and enable us to worship. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit came in. And now what was once the natural man, which receives not the things of the Spirit of God, the natural man, which knows not the things of God, neither can he know them, the Scripture says, for they are spiritually discerned. Now this born-again creature can worship, for he now has the mind of Christ. He has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is the first requirement in order to worship. You must be born again. May God bless his precious word. I was counting my points a while ago. He said I just had 3 left. I hope that's not true. I originally had 8. We're looking at the requirements for worship, and certainly it should be obvious to everyone that we have to be born of the Spirit of God in order to truly worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God does know, in other words. Verse 12, "Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd like for us to consider the object and the power of worship. We just mentioned John 4:24, verse 23, says God seeketh such to worship him. And it begins with those words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And verse 24 repeats that statement. This is why we find that buildings and different sorts of aesthetic helps are not at all helpful to true worship. I remember walking into the church in New York City when Fosdick was pastor there, and it was a beautiful auditorium, and the lady that was with us said, "Oh, this is so worshipful." But as sincere as she was, that's not worship. It's not in architecture. It's not in set programs. It's in the spirit and in truth. And that solves so many questions that people ask about how you should observe the Lord's Supper. I remember when we first started out in Augusta, we discussed these things because we weren't trying to follow what anybody else did. We were trying to find what the scriptures taught about the local church. And we were trying to find out about what posture we should be in when we sit at the Lord's Supper. Should we stand? Should we kneel? What posture should we assume in worshiping? And I recall that we finally arrived at the verses that said, "He has raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ." And we decided that we were at home in the presence of God, and therefore we would sit and be at home. In spirit and truth, to me, that's what the Lord says is necessary. However, the word worship, of course, in the Old Testament is often translated to bow down. The same Hebrew word is translated both ways, to bow down or to worship. And so the whole body was obviously in exercise when they worshiped. Is that a cultural thing, as one brother mentioned to me, or is that something that is to be done everywhere? Well, I think in spirit and in truth still answers that question. As long as we are led by the Spirit and worshiping in the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, things about Him, things about Christ, His mighty work, and all these spiritual blessings, as long as that is what we are using, I think we're safe no matter whether we kneel, stand, walk, or whatever it is. In spirit and in truth. So having been born of the Spirit, we also worship by the Spirit. But the object of our worship is first of all the Father. that verse John 4:23 says, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." It must have shocked that woman of Samaria when the Lord Jesus used that word, Father. Certainly they weren't accustomed to that word. They would say Jehovah, the Lord, God, but not the Father. He's bringing her into this new creation, this new blessing, and he shows that it's something different. He says in John 4:23, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So the object of our worship is the Father, to bow in his presence and to worship him. Perhaps it's just the head bowed, but above all the heart bowed. The man, the woman, bowing in spirit before God, acknowledging him in his greatness and glory and our own insignificance. We also worship the Son. Hebrews 1:6, "Let all the angels of God worship him," is God's word concerning the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, I'd like to read a few verses there. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8, "And when he had taken the book," that's the Lamb, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing." So they ascribe all the attributes of worship to the Lord Jesus. And also in Revelation, we read that they fall before him that sits upon the throne and before the Lamb, and they worship. So we, our object in our worship is the Father and also the Son. But we are never told to worship the Holy Spirit, though he is very God of very God, co-equal with the other two persons in the Godhead. Acts 5:3-4, you remember the apostles said to Ananias and to his wife, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but unto God." So he likens, equivocates the Holy Spirit with God himself. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. We have the expression in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that shows his deity. Even though we're not called upon to worship the Holy Spirit, yet he is deity, for it says in the end of that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "The Lord, the Spirit," as the Greek literally reads, calling the Holy Spirit Lord, the title for deity. And in our baptism, we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the names, but the name. The triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But though we are not told ever to worship the Spirit, we're certainly told that we worship by the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God," as the Greek reads there, "by the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There's the power of our worship. Wonder why it's so difficult. I don't know whether it is for you, but it is for me to really accept these statements in Scripture that I know so well, to really appropriate them, to really believe that the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, is in me and that He is prompting me to worship, to pray, to serve the Lord, to speak for the Lord, all to trust Him more, for He is the power of all that we may do and say for the Lord. The conditions that are necessary to worship is what we are considering. And one of them is holiness, as we've heard mentioned already today. Psalm 96, verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice there that worship is beautiful and that it's holy. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32, we are told to examine ourselves, especially at that table when we are taken up with worship. And it reads like this: but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, when God has to do it, because we won't, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Oh, dear saints, so many Christians have thought they could play games with God. They have thought they could get by with sin. And we're not fooling anybody but ourselves if that's where we are. Oh, the danger of it. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, neither tempt ye Christ. That's fearful, isn't it? As some of them did and fell in the wilderness. God is a holy God. Our brother mentioned Nadab and Abihu. And they came in and offered strange fire in their worship. And fire came out from heaven and devoured them. And it's obvious that Aaron was about to complain against the Lord. You took my sons. They are your priests. But as our brother brought out, Moses said, the Lord has said, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and I will be glorified in all the people. And it says Aaron held his peace. Yes, we need to realize it's a sober thing to worship our God, and that our lives must conform to His image as much as we know how. How important to examine ourselves and so partake. Another characteristic or condition that's necessary is sincerity. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, It says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Ananias and Sapphira were not sincere. They were faking it. You wouldn't believe that human beings could be so childish, would you? And yet we are. How often have you and I done some kind deed or some good deed? Maybe put an offering in the offering plate. And deep down within, the traitor says, they saw it. This is what the Lord calls the iniquity of their holy things. How can you have iniquity of holy things? Well, just as you saw in Ananias and Sapphira, they did a good thing. They sold this property and they gave part of the money to the Lord, but they also kept part of it for themselves and made the impression that they'd given all, just as Barnabas had done, to get a reputation for themselves. And don't pass that back to George behind you, my friend. Take it right where you're sitting, because we have the flesh with us and we need to constantly judge it, stomp it, crucify it, and make sure that we are sincere. What a terrible thing to get up at the Lord's feast and to try to impress people with my spiritual light. Oh, what a low level we've sunk to when we are insincere. Haven't you noticed so often? I'm trying to get my mouth a little bit limbered up. It's so dry. You've heard a man get up at the Lord's Supper and give a grand message, and all the assembly felt like saying amen. It was well done. It was done like a real mature Christian, and it blessed us. And then some newborn convert gets up and he just says, Lord, I thank you for dying for my sins, and sits down, and all the assembly are in tears. It's sincerity. That's all. And oh, dear young person, don't try to plan a speech to worship. Let it be like David said, my heart is bubbling forth with a good matter. I will say what I have composed, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And may that be the way we worship. Insincerity. But also to worship properly, thank you, sir, we need a heart filled with appreciation. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, God says, as they come to those feasts to worship him, he says, none shall appear before me empty. A heart full of appreciation. In Hosea, he says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And then he mentions confession, which was what their immediate need. And so will we render unto you the calves of the sacrifices of our lips. God likes to hear our words. In Hebrews 13:15, he says, by him therefore let us offer unto God continually the fruit of our lips the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, confessing His name. And so our words are part of our worship. Some have said, why don't you just go through the form of the Lord's Supper? Why do you need to say something? My, say something. Whenever I call my wife on long distance, away from home, haven't seen her for a good while. In fact, it's been a little over a month now due to illness in one of her relatives, and finally that relative's death. I call her, and I never put that receiver up till I hear those words, I love you. You know, some people said to me when I told them what we were going to do, that we were going to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, as we thought was strongly suggested, to say the least, in Acts 20, verse 7. They said, well, don't you think the Lord's Supper will get a little boring and wearisome if you have it that often? My wife must have said those words 10,000 times, but they're sweeter today than they ever were before. No, you can't get tired of telling Him you love Him because He gave Himself for you. And surely He won't ever tire of it. But He's the one that said, as often as you do this, as often as you do it. Well, the practical effect of worship. Not only do we delight Him when we worship, but we are affected by worship. Certainly, we don't come to the Lord's Supper to get a blessing. We come there to bless Him. Worship is all for Him. But you can't bless Him without being blessed. Just can't do it. You can't touch Him without being touched. It just works that way. I never will forget back there in our marriage when we were having some problems one day. My wife gave me a rebuke that I never forgot. She said, I wish you were the kind of husband at the end of the week that you are at the beginning of the week. Well, I went and thought that one over. And then I realized what it was all about. At the beginning of the week, I sit at that table, and it never grows old. And it purifies me. I'm plain scared to sit at that table with any unjudged sin in my heart or my life. He's warned me enough. And I dare not. And I don't dare stay home either and play the pious fellow by saying, well, I'm not going to the Lord's Supper today because I got something I got to get straightened out with the Lord. That's just saying you prefer to cling on to that sin rather than get done with it. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat, not stay home. Get right. Confess it, judge it, and then partake happily, joyously. Yes, it cleans me up, but it also tenders me up too. I'm not quite the growler at the end of the week that I am at the beginning of the week, because my heart is tendered when I sit at that table. You know, God has been so gracious to us in Mountain Brook Bible Chapel in Birmingham. We went there 11 years ago, and well, I guess some of you brethren would have called it a dead assembly. It had nothing but old people, and here was another old person coming into it when I came, and that didn't improve things. And we brethren poured our hearts out. We tried, we passed leaflets, we invited people, we did everything we knew to do, and we didn't get one person. And so we prayed, Lord, send us some young people, young couples that maybe we can be a blessing to, and they in turn can be a blessing to this assembly. And don't let it die on the vine. Bring us some new blood into this meeting. And the next thing we knew, God began to rain them down. We didn't do one thing. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't do anything, but in this case, we had given up. We just didn't know anything else to do. And he sent them. And you wouldn't believe it. You have to be there to believe what he's done. The meeting is just totally different. And to our amazement, we found that every one of the men is able to take the word and minister it. Some more ably than others. Some came from India. Some are from Florida. Some from Michigan and various places. But it's just amazing how they fill the gap. And we older brethren just have to back off and let them take over. And it's so tremendous. One of them is an FBI agent. And he's been saved for quite a few years. And he just never really took any active part. But coming there to that meeting, he was encouraged to do what he could. And the next thing we knew, he was ministering the word, and a little here and a little there. And now he's teaching the adult Bible class. And it's a thrill to listen to him. Frankly, I wouldn't have chosen him to teach it regularly that early. But the elders thought so, and so they invited him to take that class. And it's just amazing. Without all the background that most of us here have, with the good books and our Bible that we've studied so much, all that background, he doesn't have all that. And he comes from just where he is spiritually, and he reads, teaches it consecutively, and he follows a course, and I believe it's put out by Folio Press, Gospel Folio Press. And it's just amazing, Christians. He'll take David and Goliath, and he makes it live. It's real to him. It's fresh. It's wonderful. And it comes across that way. And we've seen so much blessing in that same sort of way. How God has blessed just in his own way. And the worship meeting is just next to heaven itself. And all the saints seem to blend as one in that assembly. And we thank you for your prayers for Mountain Brook. And now we pray, ask you to pray, don't let the devil mess it up. Well, if we worship a dog towards Caleb, the name Caleb means a dog. And four times in the scriptures, we read of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. If we are true worshipers, the practical effect is going to be that we follow him. We'll serve him. If it's real worship, I say. Not if we go through the form. faithfully, but if we really worship Him, we'll be followers of His, servants of His, a dog towards worship, and a dog follows his master. When I was just a kid, I remember our neighbor had a beautiful collie dog, Rex, and I loved that dog. We lived out almost what you'd call the country in Augusta at that time. There weren't many homes out where we were, and so we didn't have fences or anything, and the neighbor's dogs would go back and forth to each neighbor's house, and nobody, it didn't matter at all. And we were just like one big family in the neighborhood. On Sunday morning, that Mr. Bacon was his name, who owned this dog, he would tell that dog, "Now you stay." And the dog would sit and he'd have him stay. Then they'd drive off to church. We went to the Baptist church then, and it's about 3 miles to the church. And we'd go in, and when we came out, there was Rex lying beside the running board of that old T-model waiting for his master. He'd walked the 3 miles. Years later, one Sunday we came out of church, and we looked around, and we didn't see Rex. And we wondered, well, where in the world is he? He always comes. And as we headed home, we saw the dog lying dead by the highway. He had died following his master. A dog towards. Oh, to be more like a Caleb, like David, a man who worships and a man who follows the Lord. And as somebody mentioned a while ago, that as we worship, we learn how to worship. And that's true of anything, isn't it? You learn how to swim by swimming. Get in there and give it a go, and choke a few times. And sooner or later, you learn how to swim. And it's the same way with worship. There's such a thing as maturity in worship. We don't expect a new convert to have the great burnt offering, the bull that was offered. He's not able to. We would expect the young believer to offer the bird-size offering. When a bird was offered as a burnt offering, it was its crop was taken away, its head pinched off, its feathers plucked away. It was tiny enough to begin with. But all that was thrown aside, and what was left was burnt on the altar to God. And yet, God says of the great bull that was put on the altar, He says the same words for the little bird that was put on the altar. It says it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Whether it's big or small, if it's real, oh saints, young and old alike, oh, let's learn afresh how to worship. Let's take up this holy art and learn it by the grace of God. In Song of Solomon, you see this maturity of worship. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Now notice, hold that and look at chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Notice the first occurrence there of these words. They're very similar, almost exactly alike, just the orders reversed. Verse 16, my beloved is mine. What's she occupied with there? It's with what she gets out of him. What he is to her, that's first. My beloved is mine. And then she thinks, and I am my beloved's. It's reciprocal. But the first thing with her at this stage is what he is for her. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. In chapter 6 and verse 3, she reverses the order. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She's changed it around, hasn't she? Now she's more concerned with what he gets out of her. I am my beloved's, that's first. And then what she gets. I am my beloved's. Secondly. But then you see full maturity in chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She doesn't even mention what was first originally. She doesn't even mention it. That he's hers. She mentions just that she is his. Isn't that growth, maturity in worship from what we get from our blessings, though certainly we must worship him in the light of all our blessings, certainly. But the grand finale of our worship is when we are totally for him, when it's all for him. And his desire is toward me.